a relationship with Christ, therefore they would be included within that corporate body. And I think that's probably why I like to use the reference corporate body as opposed to corporate church, because I noticed that when I mention corporate church, people have the tendency of looking at the churches and congregations, you know, the literal buildings. But when I talk about the corporate body, I'm not focusing altogether on the church itself, but rather anyone. You know, the Bible says, many shall come to me in that day saying, I am, and shall deceive many. But even in that phrase or that context, Christ is not saying, he's not giving us a picture that they do that within the churches and congregations. And I think that that's, as I said, probably the most interesting reason why I talk about the corporate body more often than I do the term corporate church. But anyway, I know you were talking also earlier, Darash, about the, and Brian had brought up the point, how the nation of Israel itself could rebel against God over and over again. And I posted a verse that the heart of man is desperately wicked, who can know it? And one of the questions that I think we ought to ask also is that, how is it possible that God could be so long suffering, right, with the nation of Israel? Because even after they came from the land of Egypt, they came out of slavery, the very first thing they did after they crossed the Red Sea, right, was to build a golden calf. And they saw the miracle that God did through Moses. And this again, you know, God is demonstrating the wickedness, the nature of the heart of man. And, you know, I'm also reminded of another verse in the Bible where Christ speaks that if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And also, I know you mentioned the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they actually saw Christ comes as the Messiah, right? And he performed miracles among them. And even there, the heart was a heart of unbelief, a heart of stone. And so it's not really surprising. You know, the biggest thing for me is, how is it that God was so merciful for so many years, even in the days of the judges, when they would turn again and again, they would turn their backs toward God, and God would send them a deliverer, right up to the time when the nation of Judah was finally destroyed by the Babylonians. And so I think that's one question we should keep in mind overall. And in the same way, God has been very, very patient throughout the New Testament church age with the corporate body, right? And only in our day that God has finally taken the initiative to destroy the churches and congregations. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 18. And we were talking also a little bit earlier about pride. And pride is the very essence of the rebellion that is in the heart of man. And we see that in the nation of Israel, right? They came out of bondage in Egypt, and they rebelled again and again against God, and God allowed that to happen for a very, very long time until he finally destroyed them. But there are some very beautiful verses in the book of Isaiah chapter 3 verse 17. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tingling with their feet. The word haughty there, Zion or haughty, I think that's a word that's also translated pride in a couple of different areas. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their calls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands, the tablets and the earrings, the ring and the nose jewels, changeable suits of apparel in the mantles, the wimples and the crispin pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass, instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of well set hair baldness, and instead of a stomacher a girding of sackcloth, burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty end the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And then finally, well, there's one other verse here. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. And definitely I think we can agree that these verses are pointing to God bringing judgment upon the harlot, right? And making reference to the woman as having jewelry and so on. But we can see that even in that context, it's all because of the pride of the corporate body. As John was saying earlier, the corporate body does not, even though God in his mercy has brought about so many different miracles through Christ and through Moses in the Old Testament, that the very nature of the heart of man is one of rebellion, right? So it doesn't matter what God does, really. Nothing that God could ever do, well, not God himself, but mankind left to themselves, they would never come to Christ. And we talk about that in some of the studies. The heart is deceitful above all things. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. And so we see a very vivid illustration of the nature of man's rebellion. Okay, just wanted to share some of these verses. I got something on the stove that I have to attend to, but I'll be back, Dorash. Let me give you back the mic for a minute.
Okay, thank you. All right, if anybody else has anything, a question, a comment, a verse, or a subject, or a correction that could be offered, anything we teach you in the Bible Only Room, mic is open for that. So just raise your hand, and if you don't have a mic and you want to put something on the text chat, raise your hand and that you want responded to. Raise your hand, and when your turn comes up, you can then place it out in the text, and we'll respond to it on the mic. All right, until someone raises their hand, we'll go back here to some of the verses we're looking at. We're looking at Exodus 15 and Exodus 19, and we were seeing how the hand of God has established the sanctuary, and the sanctuary is a dwelling place. Go ahead, Dawn, I see your hand is up. You want to take the mic, or you want to put something out in the text? You got it in the text, okay. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time you might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Question. What are the things in heaven and that which are in earth that are being gathered, and what time is this in reference to? Thank you. Okay, good question. And, you know, a year ago, I don't know that I could do, or a couple of years ago maybe, I don't know whether I could answer that, but I think today we can answer that. You know, God has just been opening the Bible so greatly. You know, we know that there was a time that the seals were open. You know, we read in Daniel, for instance, where God said to Daniel, seal it up in the book till the time of the end. Many shall go to and fro. And he talks about the wise understanding, but the foolish, whatever he called them, Daniel, would not understand. And so there are many things that he's starting, well, he's been revealing to us concerning these end times, just a tremendous, a watershed of information. And this dispensation of the fullness of time, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heavens and which are in the earth, even in him. I think there's a couple of pictures to be seen here. Remember, God sets the principle. We're looking at this. A day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. So ultimately, we can see all of time in view, particularly from Pentecost. And so, welcome to the room, Agape Wave, or Grape Wave, Agape, I think it's Agape Wave. I'll yield the mic in a minute. Let me just finish with this answering the question. I think we can see, particularly from Pentecost, is the beginning of gathering together unto himself. But we can see another picture of this gathering together, and that's at the end of the world. That's the language we find in King James and Matthew chapter 24, the end of the world, which in the if we look very carefully in the Greek, it's really the end of the church age, which is related to the harvest, the end of the harvest. And it is in the end of the harvest where the picture is made, where God gathers together and he separates the wheat from the tares. And the wheat is gathered into the barn, and the tares are gathered and left in the field and burnt. And we know that the tares identify with the Judases of the church, the unbelievers. And we know that the wheat identifies with God's elect, God who takes them, in the picture of putting them in the barn, is taking them out of the field. And I think we can see this picture here in Ephesians 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things Christ, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And the things that are in the earth are the things that are in the corporate church being taken out. The things that are in heaven are the those who are bringing a gospel and already God's elect and saved. And there is that collection it goes on to tell us that they are being gathered. Then in both heaven and earth, which are in heaven and earth, even unto him, that they are gathered. So I think that's the picture. Again, we could see it from two perspectives. We could see it from the entire New Testament era. But I think the focus in Ephesians is really looking at the fullness of time. And I think the fullness of time is directed to our time when he is separating the wheat from the tares. And he's, come and depart. To one group, depart from me, and the other, come to me. Which we're seeing in our day. Okay, I hope I... Well, I don't know when you left, so... Are you back? All right, did you get all that, Althea, or do you need me to try to reunify it? Basic... Okay, you did. All right. Agape Wave, you've got the mic.
That was pretty informative, Darash. I enjoyed listening to what you had to say about that. That would be the first thing I would ask. I put together a little something, some verses on being encouraged. I'm wondering if I might be able to share those in here.
Yeah, you got Bible verses and you want to tie them together and share them, go right ahead. That's the purpose of the room, is to look into the Word of God, and we prefer as much scripture as possible. So minimize our words and maximize God's Word. And so if you want to give some verses, you're maximizing God's Word. Go right ahead.
Okay. So this is a little something I put together. I like to share it wherever I can, because I usually find people who need encouragement. Sometimes we get down in life, and there are four primary causes of this. The first one is difficulty, hardness of the way. Numbers 21:4 says, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the sea to go around Edom. The people grew impatient on the way. The route was difficult. It was hard. People grew impatient, and impatience brings discouragement. You know, when we're not patient, we become discouraged people. The task was very difficult for them. Nehemiah 4:10, meanwhile the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is too much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Too much work without rest taps the strength. Tiredness brings discouragement. We need to be healthy and we need to rest. This is God's commandment. We're supposed to be resting in the Lord Jesus Christ now, for He is our Sabbath. If we don't, then we become discouraged. Third reason is the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73, 2 and 3 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When evil succeeds, it discourages us and we fall into a trap when we desire the success that they have, if you want to call that success. Fourth reason that we can get down is delay in the fulfillment of our desires. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." When we don't get what we want, it can be discouraging. Exodus 14:13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see deliverance of the Lord bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. Deliverance is here today." Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I am the Lord your God who takes the hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, for I will help you." This right here is these are verses telling you that God is there personally to help you when you are discouraged and you're disappointed. There are seven other reasons for encouragement, which I will go through now. Blessings in the journey of life. Genesis 26:24. "That night the Lord appears to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you, and I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." We do receive blessings to encourage us in life. Second reason for encouragement is supplies and famine. 1 Kings 17:13. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." God will provide for us while the general condition is suffrage to others around us. You know, at the time that he had this discussion, he was talking to a widow, and they ate while others around them were struggling and having a hard time. 2 Kings 6:16, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, sometimes we cannot see the whole picture, just how secure we really, really are. With God, we always outnumber the opposition. And that's a really important line to remember. That's my own comment line, but with God, we always outnumber the opposition. Fourth reason to be encouraged is strength and weakness. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." So unlike the builders of the wall who got discouraged, we have God as our constant encouragement in times of weakness. Fifth reason that we should be encouraged today is championship and trial. Isaiah 43:1-3, "But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead." Fear not. Be encouraged and face the barrier and trial in front of you head on. You will pass through it. When you have, will you be rewarded? As if a way through difficulties is not enough, God chooses to reward us on the other side. That's what those verses say. So fear not. And not take, you know, don't be afraid of that, what's in front of you. because when you pass through it, all there is on the other side is a benefit to you. A sixth reason to be encouraged today is overshadowing care. Matthew 10:30 and 31 says, and even if the very hairs of your head are numbered, do not be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. And guess what? Not one of those hairs shall perish. And if this is not encouraging enough, the most encouraging thing that we have when we feel disappointed is we have life beyond the grave. We really need to focus on this. This is just so encouraging. Revelation 1:17-18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am life forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. All this too shall pass. The fact of the matter is, we are all destined for eternal life. The scriptures show us the reasons why we can get discouraged, but they also show us why we ought to be encouraged. And with that, I give the mic back up. Thank you.
Well, okay, thank you for sharing. We appreciate that. And if anybody else has anything to comment on or share, feel free to raise your hand. You know, you spoke about the illusions of the world, and it is interesting, or at least the idea was brought up in some of what you had said, at least in the beginning. And, you know, people fall prey to the illusions of the world. You know, we see it all around us, people working severely hard for money, and it never seems to be enough. Of course, in our day, it is hard to make a living. You know, we're almost enslaved to the life we have here, physically speaking. But there are people that seek power and are never happy to receive enough of it, and money and things and all kinds of things that are really not necessary. And yet, the illusions of this world, they just can't see through them. But all too often, I think many of them, they start to see it when they're on their deathbed. And of course, usually more times than not, it's too late. But the ultimate truth of all things is anyway is that God is in control, and it's the work that he does, and he could save us even on our deathbed as he can in the morning of our life, or the afternoon or the evening of our life. So we can rest in that fact, and that God intends to save all that he came into this world to save, and that his will be accomplished. You did touch on another verse, which I wasn't going to really, it came to my mind when Dante's was talking about something, and then you brought it up, which is a ransom that is made for many, and God speaks of a people that he gives for a ransom too. The Bible teaches us that he has purchased a people. And one people that he has purchased identifies with the elect, but he also speaks of another people that he gave up, that he gave for another people, and that ultimately is identifying with the corporate church. And I think if we carefully go through scriptures, we also discover not only did God come into this world to die for sinners like us. He makes statements to the fact that it also gave him the right to judge. Now, of course, God has judged the world ultimately. He created it, and of course, Christ is God. And the final judgment ultimately, I think, kind of leaves... Well, not the final judgment. Let me restate that. The natural judgment, because God speaks about, for instance, the penalty of sin is death, and we know that the death that God has in view identifies with eternal damnation. And we read that, you know, there is the picture of death that is put upon Adam and Eve, and they're cast out of the garden. And yet physically they continue, but spiritually they died. And if man is left to his own motivations, he will create the worst hell that you can think of. We can see that in the world clearly. those who have their eyes open today, what is really going on in this world, see now, wow, this world is heading to a place that I surely don't want to be in. And so we can see how man could put forth his own hell. And of course we wonder on what hell is. We don't exactly know. We've been looking over the past couple of years with great intensity on what hell is, the definition of hell, and if we can have any description of it. And I know for many of us, I speak for myself at least, we've come to the appreciation that for sure hell is the separation from God. It's the eternal separation. Whether it be conscious or not is another story altogether. But what's interesting is that when Christ came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, he is now also speaks of himself having the right to judge as much as he has the right to save. And that's kind of an interesting thing, because we have a merciful God. And could it be that therein is a picture of a mercy even upon those who are cast into eternal damnation? That it might be more merciful than what it should be. And that could identify, of course, and we don't know. I'm not saying that I agree with this, but I just don't know. It could identify with annihilation. The possibility is there, because I think that that is one of the choices of what hell might be. The problem is, of course, is that the Bible does not clarify what hell is. Also, God tells us that we're not to create any image, and that would include in our mind, of course, because that's where it starts. The image starts in the mind before we form it by the hands. But creating the image of the of things that are in heaven or things that are in hell, because they're in eternity, and we don't even know what eternity means. We think we do, but we really don't. We can't comprehend it. Can we comprehend and experience an eternal state at any moment in time? And the answer, of course, is no. We cannot comprehend an eternal state. We just can't do it. That's an experience. It's a knowledge. And we can't have either the experience or the knowledge, because it's outside the definition of what we are. We are finite, and we're not infinite. We are defined with boundaries. Even the spirit is restricted. I don't want to say the spirit, the soul. The soul is restricted to the flesh. So, at least at this in time, anyway. It's restricted by a boundary. But anyway, God is a merciful God, and when Christ came and paid the penalty, he also received the right in the person of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. So, all right, with that, if anybody else has anything, mic is open. Feel free to raise your hand. We'll go back and finish off a few more verses here. As I mentioned earlier, we were looking at Exodus 15, and we were looking, which was bringing into the fact that God has established the sanctuary. And there is a corporate sanctuary, there is a spiritual sanctuary, an inner and an outer sanctuary. We're warned in Exodus 19 to be ready up against the third day. And I think it is pretty clear that the third day is focusing in on the third millennium, in the morning, the beginning of the day, just as the day is starting. And God speaks of sanctifying his church in the first 2 days, sanctifying the people, and they're washed, and they wash their clothes, and then we're told to be ready against the third day. We saw that the washing identifies with the preaching of a gospel. We saw that the clothes identify with the garments or a covering. We're looking at some verses there. We see that the body of Christ is even clothed with a garment in the sense of the robes of righteousness, which identify with the blood of the Lamb, the work of Christ. And we're warned not to turn back and take up our garments once we're called out of the church. And that garment particularly is identifying with the corporate church, that it is the outer sanctuary, the outer covering, wherein the inner sanctuary during the church age was found. And it is that covering that people see, which is the clothes. They don't see the inner sanctuary. They just see the clothes. And God speaks of those clothes often being spotted by the flesh, identifying with the things of men and not with the things of God. And therein is why the world sees the hypocrisy of the churches. We read in Exodus 25 concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. We read in verse 1 of Exodus 25. Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skin dyed red, and badger skin, and chittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now, this is kind of interesting, because this could be talking about the spiritual body, but it also could be talking about the corporate body. And what's interesting, he says, let them make me a sanctuary. So he is ordaining the construction of a corporate sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. How has the faithful sanctuary become the harlot? How has the faithful city become the harlot? How righteousness dwelt there, and now the man of sin has taken his seat there. But here he has permitted this and has ordained it for the purpose that he may dwell among them, because he's going to use that corporate body in order to call the elect into a place that they might see the light and respond and come under the hearing and eventually become born again and join to the spiritual body, to the body of his wife, where they become one flesh. The two, body of Christ and Christ, becomes one flesh, meaning the wife of Christ. So let them make a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. It is the outer sanctuary is to reflect the things of the inner sanctuary through the preaching of the Word of God. That's the point here, I think, it's in being made in Exodus 25. Of course, man pollutes it, and that's the end result, and it's not a surprise to us. It's not a surprise to God, because he tells us about it. He knows all things. He knows the hearts of men, that they're desperately wicked. We don't. But he does reveal these things, so we're not surprised that there is a great turning away, the apostasy, as you read about in 2 Thessalonians. We're not surprised at all by that at all. In Job, we read of sanctifying or being sanctified. In Job chapter 1, we read in verse 1. And remember, to be sanctified identifies with becoming under the hearing of the Word of God. A sanctuary is identifying with a dwelling place, and that sanctuary is a place that is sanctioned. It's a place put aside for the purpose of something to happen. In this case, people to become sanctified by hearing the Word of God. Come unto the hearing. There was a man, this is Job chapter 1 verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all men of the east. And his sons went and fasted in the house, every one his day, and sent and called for the 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified This word sent identifies with the word sow. Job sowed and sanctified. The word sanctify identifies with being cleaned, cleansed, or proclaimed unto. So Job sowed and cleaned and proclaimed, or as the King James puts it, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart, lest they Job continuously. So of course that's a picture of going to God in prayer, in prayer on behalf of others. But he sowed the word, or sowed the cleaning process, or the proclaiming of the word. He sowed and or rest or sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning. So Job sanctified his sons, and he did that by sowing the gospel seed. He did that through the process of sowing the gospel seed. They became sanctified, in other words, came under the hearing of the word of God. And that's the, you know, if we want a plant to grow, we have to make sure that all the conditions are right. We have to make sure that it's got the proper sunlight, and we have to make sure it's got the proper amount of water, and also even that it's put into the ground at the proper time of the year for the proper temperature. You know, we don't want it to freeze. But in any event, we can get the conditions ready for the plant to grow, but it's God that's got to make that seed push forth and germinate. We can get the conditions right for it to thrive in, but it's God that's got to make it to respond and thrive. And that's why God likens the blade of grass to the gospel and the mustard seed to a gospel. It's a mystery, and we don't know how it comes forth and it happens, but yet it does. A seed pushes forth and germinates. We read of violence that covers the garment also. Covers them as a garment. In 73, we read in Psalm 73, verse 1, the Psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there were no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. Therefore this people return hither, and watereth of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doeth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly. So this statement right here immediately puts us to know that God is speaking about the corporate church. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Truly I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chasteneth every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, going into the sanctuary of God, this is the inner sanctuary, this identifies with becoming born again. So, with that in mind, let's reread this. Verse 15, Psalm 73. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the children of thy, the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the body of Christ, into the sanctuary of God, until I became born again. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in a slippery place. Thou kennest thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Now, interesting picture, because really, this is telling, I'm sure of its own day, in the day of the psalmist writing this, it is giving literal and or figurative language of what's going on spiritually there. But clearly this is giving us spiritual appreciation of our own day. And, you know, we look at the churches from the eyes of being unsaved, if anybody had looked at, you know, anybody who has come through the church age and was drawn into the churches when God was drawing them from that perspective, anyone that has that experience. I know I was looking at the churches, had things together in one sense, but there was always that something wrong in another sense. Hang on a minute. Okay. All right, let me take a look at the screen here. Okay, all right, well, we'll respond to some of the things of the screen in a minute. Let me just finish off this point, if I may, concerning the sanctuary. But it seemed that the way of unrighteousness, which we were unknown it was the way of unrighteousness, because in the beginning we're looking into the churches to find truth, and we're being led in the way of unrighteousness, and then there was confusion when we seeded the contradiction, and then when we become born again, then we understood the contradiction and why it is, because we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So that's really the point I was trying to make in Psalm 73. But let's look at the things on the table here in the Bible Only Room at the moment. We read... let's see. Well, we'll start. Let me go scroll up. We're going to read some of the things in the text, and I'll give a little bit of response to. If we can hold off by putting any more things in the text until I catch up, I'd be appreciative of that. But let me see. We read, Lover of Zion writes, the only condition that God has placed in everlasting life is to simply believe. If you can hold off on printing in the text for a few minutes, I'd appreciate it. Let's see. Simply believe in his son. But that's a true statement, John 3:16. You got to believe in him whom God has sent. The question is what does it mean to believe? We have to define believing. And believing requires a complete, total change in heart and direction. And only God can make a change in heart. So true belief, people can have an intellectual belief, many people do, but that doesn't give them salvation. It's a life-changing belief that only God can exercise in our heart or change in our heart. Whoever shall call on the name shall be saved. All right, I have a question. Does this room believe in infant baptism? Infant baptism, it's not all that important these days in the sense that... the church age has come to an end, and we don't have opportunity to go through a water baptism. The important baptism that we need to be concerned with, and even during the church age, which is more important than water baptism, whether anyone's ever been water baptism or not, is totally irrelevant to their salvation. If given the time to get the water baptism during the church age, fine, we would want to try to accomplish that. But the baptism that God is speaking is the sprinkling of the baptism of the gospel, water baptism. And if you really think about it, you know, babies in a womb are baptized in the sense that if you become aware of the pregnancy, when you realize that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God and it doesn't require an intellectuality, you start preaching the gospel to the babe in the womb. Because faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. And so they can be sprinkled with the gospel as babes in the womb, which is the perfect example of all of us, because all of us are babes in the sense that we are sprinkled with the gospel, spiritually speaking, as babes, having no understanding, no intellectual relationship or anything, and God makes the change in the heart while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. my position, of course, has been always that infant baptism was correct, but I don't know that we should make a big thing about it, sprinkling water on someone or not. I know some churches during the church age had a different thing, and still God worked with salvation in those churches, even though they had a contrary belief to God's word. Some required the water baptism for salvation in itself, and that is totally unbiblical. So the argument isn't really that important on the one hand. The important thing is that we understand the sprinkling of the Word of God, and that we need to become baptized by that, by coming under the hearing of the Word of God. That's the important thing. Agape Wave, I see your hand is up, and Alexander, I see your hand is up. Give me another minute. I'll be off the mic. Okay, long scripture qualifications. I'll tell you, there's a lot here I have to read, and I'm not going to read it. If anybody wants to make the point to some of the things that were put up in the text chat, I see Lover of Zion had written a lot. Maybe you can pick up the mic and we can respond to those things. But we do have hands up, so I want to move to the conversation. Agape Wave, go right ahead.
Yeah, I just had a couple of comments about what you said. I think what it all boils down to, and it's really, really, really simple, we are all going to kneel before the Lord, and He is either going to see our flesh or He's going to see His blood. That's it. You're either going one place or you're going another, and you've been sitting here talking about the sprinkling and the blood, and that's it, my brother. I do want to tell you that I just finished reading a book called The Tabernacle by Henry Soltau. It is by far the best book that I've ever read to help explain a lot of what you're talking about. It goes in depth in amazing ways. I would suggest that each person pick that up and read it. As for Alexander, I might just warn him that this is a peaceful place, so, you know, I hope that we can keep the tone down. I pass you the mic.
All right, before Alexander takes it up, okay, we appreciate that, Agape, and thanks for the comments. Alexander, you've got the mic. Welcome to the Bible Only Room. By the way, I don't know how long you've been in the room, and I'm starting to read some of the stuff. I haven't had time to read all your stuff, so if you want to give us a synopsis of that, that'd be good. But do try to keep as much with Bible scriptures as possible. Go right ahead.
Okay, well, I mean, the point I was trying to make, and I'm not trying to be unpeaceful, but these are you know, questions I have, and I think they're reasonable questions that anyone should be able to ask and discuss, is that, like, you've got all these different groups that read the Bible and go by the Bible only, according to them, and they just don't agree on how to interpret the book, and it just seems like the Bible only is inadequate and isn't in the Bible. I'd like to know where the Bible says in the Bible anywhere, and the Bible seems to contradict it. For example, when it says, hold fast to the traditions you have received from me, either from word of mouth or by letter. You know, and the Bible itself can't even tell us which books go in the Bible. So how do you have a Bible without a tradition passed down by the church? So if somebody can explain that to me, thank you. Oops, hold on. I've got to take the mic off.
Do you want me to respond, Dantes, or I see your hand is up?
No, go ahead, John. I was pointing out to Alexander earlier that I don't mean to be rude. I red-dotted the other fellow that was in here. It's just that there were so many people posting at the same time, and you were losing the track of the conversation. So I was just encouraging everyone, even if you do plan to type something in the text chat, just go ahead and raise your hand, so this way Darash can see that you have a question and can take the questions one at a time.
Okay, yeah, appreciate that, Dante. You know, if you can, especially if you have something going to the room, then we should take it to the floor of the room together and respond together and look at things very carefully and take it to the Word of God. So, yeah, if anybody has anything that they want to share, and, you know, a statement or little things in the text chat is fine, but if we're going to get into a big discussion in a text chat, let's bring it to the floor. And if they don't want to pick up the mic, that's fine, because they can raise their hand, and when their turn comes, they can then put their comments and thoughts and questions in the text chat, and we can respond to that as best we can. But going back to the denominational thinking, we've been speaking on that today, as a matter of fact, the differences between the churches. There is all kinds of differences, and the problem stems from interpretation. The Bible says that it's not open to a private interpretation, and that is the problem. Any denomination that comes up and declares something and in their name, for instance, let's take the Baptists. And as I mentioned earlier, I did use them as an example. I'm not picking on the Baptists, because I could pick on any of them, really, but they've all got their problems, and God refers to them as the gates of hell. But let's just take the Baptists. They make a big, big stink and a thing about the baptism and how the process is and the fact that it has to be done a certain way. On the one hand, they say that you don't have to be water baptized to be saved, and then yet, if you're not, you're not saved. It's very confusing, and I've talked with lots of Baptists, and I never get a straight answer, because I don't even know if they really realize or think or understand what the Baptist Church, their quote-unquote church fathers, really believe and what they wrote about. But they make a division when they require certain things of men. And the Presbyterians, I brought this up earlier too, they got the same thing. They have a statement in their confession or in their church papers that apart from us there is no salvation. They claim to be the pillar in the ground of truth. They claim that their scroll of membership scroll lists, they believe that everyone that is saved that is part of their thing, that they are the children of God. Some of them may or may not believe that you can lose your salvation. Apparently they've lost some members from time to time and went back to the world, and they have to deal with that somehow. So those who are conscious of that may come up with the doctrine that is popular in churches, that there could be a falling away back into the world and then back again. And that's not possible, because there's plenty of scripture that teaches us that that nothing can separate us from the love of God once he sets forth his love towards us. If we become born again, that's God setting forth his love towards us. And God cannot make a mistake, nor can we overpower God or deny God. So once he starts a good work, as the Bible teaches, he is faithful to complete that good work. So we don't hold to the denominations. We see the flaws in them. We also see that God has used the denominations nevertheless, which are the gates of hell. The mouth of the false prophet is the gate of hell. And nevertheless, God has used the denominations during the church age to lead people to himself. He said that the gates of hell would not prevail against him. And so therefore, he did accomplish his mission in the church age as he intended. And he has saved who he wanted to save as he intended throughout that church age. And he continues to save even after the church age. Now has come a time when there is judgment upon those churches. There is contradictions among the churches. They have their own confessions. I mean, right there tells you a major problem. When they write a confession and they make notes and they say thus, thus, and thus, even though they use verses to say thus and thus, and then they say, well, okay, now you must agree with thus, thus, and thus, or you can't be a member, and you must interpret the Bible in light of our conclusions of our interpretations, which we call the confessions. That in itself tells you that they're putting themselves above God, which is the Word of God, and they have a major problem. Now, that didn't mean that the entire corporate body of that particular denomination during the church age was lost. That's just showing you that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the high places, which is the pulpit. So we can see that. This is a common problem, and we brought this up earlier. I wish you came into the room a little earlier, because we did get into some detail of this. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be peace, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And what is the mind that will be perfectly joined together? And that's the mind of Christ, the mind of God. And what is that? That's the books between Genesis and Revelation. That is the mind of God. And that's where we are to be perfectly joined together. We're not to bring private interpretations. It is true. It is true. We're all in different places, spiritually speaking, and in our understanding. And God gives certain understanding to one and not to another. One might be the hand who cannot comprehend the work of the foot, but another is a foot who can't comprehend the work of the ankle. Nevertheless, because one says this and the other says, I don't know, or he thought something else, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're two different directions. It's just that the ankle has a job and the hand has a job. Just as the foot and the leg and the head be in Christ, who commands the body. But in any event, I know, you know, we struggle through understanding the Word of God, and some places are hard to be understood. And from time to time, we find that we have to be corrected. And during the time being brought up to that correction, there is a difference in understanding and the meaning of a verse or a phrase or a word. And then by God's mercy, often we do find the correction. We come into the unity, the perfectly joined together in the same mind. And then we move on. And so we all recognize that we have some differences or some errors, and we're working it out piece by piece, and we're at different places. But let's go on what was going on in the church of Corinth, which is precisely what you're talking about. I beseech you, brethren, let me read this verse all over again. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, that's the Bible, and in the same judgment, the Word of God. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Now, that's the same thing as saying, I am a Baptist, I am a Presbyterian, I am an Episcopalian, I am this and I am that. It's the same thing. It was happening in the days when Paul was here. And Paul goes on and says, is Christ divided? Why are you dividing Christ so much? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Cephas and Gaius, least any should say that I baptized in my own name. Okay, so we see already the division had started. We're already being alerted to it. It's in the Word of God. We know it exists. We know it's going to continue to exist. And we'll deal with it by looking at the Word of God and resting there. So people bring in contention and argument and debate and strife over you got to believe my way or the highway. Well, right away, I have a problem with that. It is true we don't want heresy. We, you know, can two walk together unless they agree? That's true. We have to all agree in certain principles, and those are clear principles. The grace of God, it all works off of that. It's that simple, to be honest, because it is that simple. Christ crucified, and it works right there with the grace of God. But in any event, once we get into these other details, oh, well, you have to be immersed. You have to be sprinkled. You know, who cares if one makes an error and sprinkles, and another makes the correct thing and immerses, or the other one makes the immerses, which is the error, and the other one sprinkles? You know, well, we can patiently and humbly and lovingly with our brother go into the Word and search it out and gently correct each other the way we think we need correction. And pray for God's mercy to bring that correction, and who knows, maybe both are wrong. Of course, I have my thoughts on that, but I don't want to make too big a thing about the proper way of baptism. I will make one note, and I'll tell you what, this was a big blow to me, and it really kind of made me step back a little bit, and it helped me in my growth and understanding of things to some degree also. I was becoming a member of a... I'll try to make this real quick. This is years ago. I was trying to become a member of a Baptist church. And when this church, the brother who brought me into the church was a faithful individual, so I thought anyway, to the best that I can appreciate. The church looked good, it looked humble, they looked biblical, they were running principles, things were happening, they were sitting on the principles of the Word of God, and everything was beautiful. I thought, wow, you know, no place is perfect, I recognize that, but they were operating very well. And I thought, this is a place I want to become a member with. And so I applied for membership, and I started to go through a process of discussions with the pastor. And in the beginning, I told the pastor, he came to my house maybe second time around, and I said, look, you know, there's one thing I want you to understand, and that is baptism. I know the Church Baptists make a big thing about baptism in a certain fashion. I don't believe that baptism is, that the correct way of baptism is immersion. I said, I believe it's sprinkling. Nevertheless, I need to be baptized. I will accept the immersion baptism. But I think a more proper biblical way of baptizing is sprinkling. Well, that pastor closed his Bible right then and there in my home, brought our conversation to an end, told me I couldn't become a member, and left my home. I continued in the church for a while, but I did start to see things in a different light, and it was a big awakening at the moment for me, but it was also a big lesson. And I think I took a lot of things from that. Nevertheless, wow, I thought, that's pretty amazing. But in any event, it divides us. It doesn't bring us together. We should recognize our differences and bring them to surface for the purpose of conversation, absolutely, but not make contention because of those differences. We have to go to the Bible and honestly and truly bring our position from the Bible and show how it is that we are directed to believing a certain way. And, you know, in certain things, if we can't come to an agreement, but I might see how it is you come to that understanding. I would hope that you would see how it is that I come to an understanding. And then we work in the Bible, maybe searching out scriptures on how we can help our brother to come to the better understanding of truth. Always at the same time realizing maybe it's me that needs the correction. It's because there is humility. You know, correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. So we always have to be ready for that correction and be humble enough to recognize and state and realize that maybe it's me that is wrong. Maybe I'm not, God don't have it so perfectly well put together either. So, but anyway, let me pass the mic to Alexander. I know it's been a long time. 20 minutes later, no response. Okay, what is it you want me to respond to? I guess you were busy typing while I was talking, so let me look into the text chat. Where does the Bible teach the Bible alone? Oh, okay. I'll give you that one first. Where the Bible teaches the Bible alone. We will first go to, let's see. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, we read in verse 20. This is one of many places, but this is a pretty strong statement. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there were false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresy, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And it goes on, many shall follow their pernicious ways, and so on. Now, here it is, they deny the Lord who bought them. How do you deny God? You deny His Word. The Bible is not open for a private interpretation. It says it very clearly here. So how are we to interpret the Bible? Well, the Bible is its own interpreter. It's its own dictionary. We must interpret, it didn't come from the will of man, but the will of God through the holy men of old who prophesied, saying, thus saith the Lord. It's what God said. So we have to go to the Bible in light of the Bible. Now, there is a principle in the Old Testament where we read in Isaiah chapter 28. Now listen very carefully, because this, you tie in with the principle we just learned, that there's nothing that could become a private interpretation. A private interpretation is when you read the Word of God from your mind and give it a superficial meaning as you understand the world around you. We can't read the Bible that way. we have to have the Bible interpret the Bible. We read I'll jump in the middle of this conversation. It's in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 8. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. Now, the table of the Lord is the Bible. That's the table of the Lord. Okay? And here, God is speaking about the tables are full of vomit and filthiness. They have vomited and brought filthiness upon the table of the Lord. So there is no place clean. Then he goes on to say, whom shall he, the Lord, teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Then he gives the answer. Them that are weaned from the milk of the Word of God, nursed off the mother of us all, which is Jerusalem above, which is the body of Christ. Them that are weaned from the body, weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept. There it is. Interpreting the Bible by the Bible, doing word studies, phrase studies. How does God use this word? How are we to understand this word? Asking God. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with a stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. The people who are hearing, who are not responding that way, will hear it as a stammering lips and a language that they don't understand, another tongue. To whom he saith, this is the rest wherein ye shall cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They denied the Lord. They denied the word. They would not hear. But the word of Jehovah was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. So judgment will come upon them as the word comes upon them, line upon line. So we understand the Bible by the Bible, no private interpretations. Clearly the scriptures teach this, and those are a few verses where it shows that. Now, clearly we're told to have, here's another one. Let's see. Okay, 2 Corinthians. We have here chapter 2. Let's see where we might start reading this. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll just pick up in verse 11. I don't want to take it out of context, because that's the key to understanding the Bible, is maintaining context and lining up word against word. So if you could be still for a minute, Alexander. You know, if I'm going to speak, you're going to have to listen. If you're going to speak the same time I'm speaking, you can't be listening. So be a Berean to this, and then I'll be a Berean to you when it's your turn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us. Well, who has he revealed? Well, maybe I'll go back another verse. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now there are only two spirits in this world. One is of God and one is of men. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who, and here's the key verse, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So my question to you is, what is the mind of Christ? The answer to that is the book of Genesis to Revelation. It is called the Word of God. That is the mind of God, the mind of Christ. For who hath known the mind of God, or the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the Bible is the mind of Christ. We read in the Gospel of John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so here is Christ, who is the Word, who becomes the flesh, and by him all things were created, and nothing was created that wasn't created through him, and so on. So very clearly the Bible says this, that the Bible is to be interpreted by the Bible. Now, I know you were writing a lot. I see a lot of things out there, and I don't know. These are things hard to be understood. We read about this in 2 Peter. These are things that are hard to be understood. And even the words that Peter makes the point about Paul, even the things that Paul brought up, hard to be understood, that they that are unlearned or unstable wrestle with, even as they do with all the Scriptures. And so the commandment to us is first to go to sit front before the feet of Jesus and to grow in faith and in knowledge and in grace under the words of Christ. And so we go to him. And the point is these are hard to be understood. And things that are hard to be understood, that means you have to set, you can't do three things in your mind at the same time. You can't be typing things out, debating a point, and listening to the answer at the same time. You have to be a Berean, because that's the prescription. You have to be a Berean. And a Berean sets all things aside, gets out pen and paper, possibly, unless they got a real good memory, and makes notes of the Bible verses that are being used, meditates on those verses that are being used, considers the Scriptures to see if these things that this person is bringing is so or not, and sees the Scripture says and claims it to be true or false. You talk to the Lord in your closet, and you ask him for guidance and leading in understanding these things, on whether he needs correction or you need correction. And that's the prescription. And that's the prescription we really diligently try to use in this room. So you got to be a Berean. And again, you can't type and debate in the text chat as I'm speaking and being a Berean to the words I'm speaking when your mind is busy debating, arguing, and disclaiming. Now, I will listen to you, and I will be intent. And again, you got to stick with Scriptures. If you get off the Scriptures, we're going to have to red dot you and just get you off the mic. So I'm going to give you opportunity to bring up some Scriptures and show me where I'm wrong, where I need correction. And I'm going to be a Berean to you. So go right ahead.
Yeah, well, hello? Okay. I'm already concerned about it because there was just so much time you spent on the mic, and I'm afraid I'm just going to get dotted for disagreeing with you. I hope that's not how this room is conducted. I did wait, and I did listen. Just because I typed things doesn't mean I wasn't listening to you. I was typing to you, hoping you would respond. My hand was up. And I was hoping you would look and you would see, okay, here's my concern about what you're saying. Let me just review a few things. I mean, you make big leaps where you're adding things to the Scripture. For example, you say the mind. We have the mind of Christ. That's the Bible. It doesn't say that that's the Bible. It just says we have the mind of Christ. It doesn't say that. So you keep what you keep doing with all these citations is you jump from a statement and you say it means this, 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 and this with nothing in the Bible to support it that you're giving whatsoever, to say the mind of Christ means the Bible. In fact, those Christians at that time didn't even have the whole New Testament. They only had the oral tradition. We know that, right? I mean, do we all know that? The whole Bible wasn't written when those letters were written. So if you're going to claim that you have to have the mind of Christ, you have to have it all written down, that means they didn't have the mind of Christ. I mean, that's my concern. I think that's a legitimate concern. Also, someone posted, the one that you all, the standard one you always get is, all Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The problem is that that scripture was written before the scriptures were completed. So it can't mean that the only truth is in the Bible, that the gospel is only in the Bible. The gospels weren't even written. The four gospels weren't written at the time of Paul's letters. So the point is, clearly these passages, that if we had to go by the Bible alone, why doesn't the Bible just say, we're going to write everything down, and when we're finished writing everything, then at that point, there will be no other doctrine, and it will all be self-interpreting. For example, you had these other passages where you say something about, I don't even remember what it was. It didn't say the Bible interprets itself. That was your interpretation of that passage. It didn't at all say the Bible interprets itself. It said precept upon precept, which doesn't mean the Bible interprets itself. It didn't even refer to the Bible. It was referring to precepts. So the thing is, you know, you would, if you were to even claim that these passages meant the Bible alone, you would negate the oral tradition they were using at the time where they didn't have the Bible. Clearly the Word of God, if we read the Bible, we see the apostles were preaching it orally and it wasn't written at the beginning. It wasn't written at all. Maybe it wasn't even written during their lifetimes. We don't even know. What we know is it began as an oral tradition and that the church had the authority to preach it. Now, when you say that no scripture, I am responding to all your citations of scripture here. You then said on scripture that no scripture is of private interpretation. But when you go by the Bible alone, then everyone interprets it privately. Every individual becomes a private interpreter. You know, you say, well, they're using the Bible to interpret itself, but that's not true. What's happening is they're doing what you're doing in all these statements. They're interpreting the passages for themselves instead of having an authority above them. Now, in the Bible, we're told that if there's a disagreement over doctrine or there's a disagreement between two people, you go to the church. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, according to the Bible in 1 Timothy 3:15. There's another scripture passage. The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is the pillar and foundation. In Matthew 18, it says, go to the church. Okay? It says, go to the church if there's a dispute. Now, if there's 20,000 different churches, how do you even know, and two people are of two different churches, how do they even know where to go to? So that's another problem. Another problem that arises is you can't find Christians in the early church for the first 100, 200, 300, 400, 500 years who claimed Bible alone. It's not in the Bible. It's not even in the early Christian writings where they said, oh, the church has no authority. Actually, Bible only, it does say that the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. You want me to show you the passage? It says it's the fullness of him who is fulfilled in all. That's what it says, and it's talking about Jesus there, and I can show you that it says that the church is the fullness of him because it's his body. The church is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean a group of believers. That means it's people in a union with his body. They're one flesh with Jesus Christ, and I can show you that passage too. Well, I don't. It is my interpretation. You're correct, but I think that it's the correct one. Okay. Now, I just put up a whole host of objections. Okay. I'm not going to take all the time that Darash took on the mic. He was on the mic for 20 or more minutes. All I did is just give you 5 minutes or less of why I think, and there are dozens of other reasons why I've got huge problems. For example, all the chaos that Bible only unleashed when Martin Luther created the doctrine Bible only. He unleashed this chaos of confusion, people just claiming everything and anything, and all of them with their own interpretations, their own private interpretations. So I could just go on and on. There are thousands of objections, I think very good ones, to this problem, but I don't need to hog the mic because I've made them, and I'd just like to know, I'd like direct, clear answers to what I'm saying. Specifically, Darash, that you're making big liberties. You're taking big liberties and saying the mind of Christ is the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. So I want answers to these points. I think it's a reasonable thing to ask for. And by the way, I'm not trying to be unpleasant about it. Sometimes when I discuss, I am a little bit, sorry. So sometimes when I discuss, I'm a little bit, how do you say? Well, anyway, a little bit irritable maybe or whatever. But I did have to wait a long time, and that's one of the things that irritated me a bit. But I'm not trying to be irritable. I do appreciate you all discussing this with me. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right. Well, I had my hand up, so let me respond first. I understand what you're saying, and I can appreciate what you're saying. And unless you're willing to be a Berean for a while, there's no way you can understand my position. And I perceive very strongly that you're a Catholic and believe that the Catholic Church is the interpreter of the Bible. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. As a matter of fact, God speaks of the church as that becomes the harlot, and churches have put God under thumb. You know, the Bible is the final word, not the church. So let me just change recording here. Hang on one second.